Turn next in the Holy Scriptures to Psalm 104. We're going to read Psalm 104 this evening. You will notice that this psalm begins the same way as does Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who covereth thyself with light as with a garment, who stretchest out the heavens like a curtain, who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind, who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flaming fire, who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever. Thou coverest it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At thy rebuke they fled. At the voice of thy thunder they hasted away. They go up by the mountains, they go down by the valleys unto the place which thou hast founded for them. Thou hast set a bound that they may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth. He sendeth the springs into the valleys which run among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild asses quench their thirst. By them shall the fowls of the heaven have their habitation, which sing among the branches. He watereth the hills from his chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of thy works. He causeth the grass to grow for the cattle, and herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth, and wine that maketh the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart. The trees of the Lord are full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon which he hath planted, where the birds make their nests. As for the stork, the fir trees are her house. The high hills are a refuge for the wild goats, and the rocks for the conies. He appointed the moon for seasons, the sun knoweth his going down. Thou makest darkness, and it is night, wherein all the beasts of the forest do creep forth. The young lions roar after their prey, and seek their meat from God. The sun riseth, they gather themselves together, and lay them down in their dens. Man goeth forth unto his work and to his labor until evening. O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. So is this great and wide sea, wherein are things creeping innumerable, both small and great beasts. There go the ships. There is that Leviathan whom thou hast made to play therein. These wait all upon thee, that thou mayest give them their meat in due season. That thou givest them, they gather. Thou openest thy hand, they are filled with good. Thou hidest thy face, they are troubled. Thou takest away their breath, they die and return to the dust. Thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth. The glory of the Lord shall endure forever. The Lord shall rejoice in his works. He looketh on the earth, and it trembleth. He toucheth the hills, and they smoke. I will sing unto the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have any being. My meditation of him shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord. Let the sinners be consumed out of the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless thou the Lord, O my soul. Praise ye the Lord. We're going to consider this evening, especially verse 34, but also verse 33, so I'll read both of those again. I will sing unto the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. My meditation of him shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, this text is a confession of faith. It is a confession of faith by a believing child of God, the psalmist. And in that confession, the psalmist expresses his confidence that he will meditate upon the Lord all the days of his life, and that he will do that as long as he lives, as long as he has any being. And furthermore, he confesses that his meditation on the Lord all the days of his life will not be filled with sorrows and bitterness, but will be a meditation that is sweet. Sweet meditations, you understand, are the exclusive property of a believer. That should make perfect sense to us. How can anyone have sweet meditations upon the Lord if his sins are not forgiven and does not believe that God has forgiven them? There will be only weeping and gnashing of teeth. How can someone have sweet meditations on the Lord when he does not believe that the Lord is the one who created all things or provides for all things? How can one have sweet meditations on the Lord if he does not believe that the Lord is his Savior and his strength? And yet, having said that sweet meditations are the exclusive activity of the believer, we must admit, and we know this for a truth, that we do not always experience sweet meditations ourselves, that there are many times that we deprive ourselves even of such sweet meditations. Now, there's a lot of reasons for that. None of them have anything to do with God, who eventually will always bring us back to sweet meditations, even through such means as tonight, through the preaching of his word. Nevertheless, we deprive ourselves of that for many reasons. One is because we're often so busy having sweet meditations about everything else. We meditate upon ourselves, and we consider those meditations sweet, or upon our own works, or perhaps what other men are and whatever other men are doing. We're filled with thoughts about that. Perhaps we consider the things of this earth so sweet that we are so busy pursuing them that we have no time for sweet meditations on the Lord. Or another reason is perhaps we might have sweet meditations on one particular aspect of the Lord and his work, but with regard to another, we are filled with bitterness and we blame him for what he has done that causes pain or sorrow. If this is the case, and when it is the case, then the response should be repentance and sorrow of heart, and seeking the Lord's face for forgiveness that we might have sweet meditation again. For you see, to meditate on the Lord with bitterness in our heart and soul is essentially unbelief. If we find ourselves meditating sweetly upon ourselves or upon our work or upon others or upon the things of this world, then that too is unbelief, for we are absent then of sweet meditations on the Lord. Besides that, this is the essential calling not only of the child of God, but this is why we are what we are. This is why we were created, and this is why God has saved us, so that we might have sweet meditations on him. Consider with me this evening this text under the theme, Sweet Meditations on the Lord. Sweet meditations on the Lord. And we consider three questions with regard to that. What they are, why do we have them, and three, when do we have sweet meditations? First, what are sweet meditations on the Lord? And the short answer is, they are thoughts and considerations and contemplations about God that are both pleasing to God and pleasing to ourselves. They are thoughts and contemplations about God that are pleasing to Him and pleasing to us. In Scripture, a meditation is a thought or a contemplation. It is a musing. It is an inner speech. It is not necessarily sweet. The Bible also speaks of that same word and often translates it complaint. It may be some intercontemplation or thought or consideration that is filled with bitterness. Now, we're speaking about sweet meditations, but a meditation in and of itself is an inner thought or contemplation. There is often this word used in the context of speaking, inner speaking about good or evil things. It's even translated sometimes babblings or mourning. So it could be either good or evil, sweet or bitter. When it's used positively, it's often considered a form of worship. It's also sometimes translated prayer, and that's the idea of talk or speech, the talk or speech of prayer, and it's often used in the context of worship, as it is here in Psalm 104. It's used in the context of blessing the Lord, O my soul, or praising God with all my being. Now, that's important because it points out in the first place that all worship involves some form of meditation. When we worship, we do not simply receive, we do not simply hear, we do not simply do things with our hands, but our heart and spirit is involved. It is speaking, it is responding. Our worship is not mindless or random, but it's thinking and considering. Number two, that it's a form of worship, points out that we are worshiping whenever we are meditating on God. We often associate worship simply with corporate worship, like we normally have in church, and that which we cannot do now. But we are truly worshiping God whenever we meditate upon Him. When you're vacuuming your carpet, or you're cleaning dishes, or you're washing clothes, or when you're driving a truck down the road, or you're moving boxes or running a machine, if ever your thoughts turn to God and you begin to contemplate and think about God, you are meditating and thus also worshiping God. That's a good reminder for us. We worship God when we have sweet meditations more often than we realize, and often in some strange places and at some unusual times, even driving down the road, we can have sweet meditations on the Lord. That they're sweet means that they are pleasant, that they are therefore also attractive. Sweet means pleasant and attractive. This is a picture drawn from the world that we know of our senses, and especially the world of taste and of smell. God made this world a certain way, and He gave certain things to smell foul and disgusting, like rotting flesh or feces. There are other things He causes to be pleasant smelling, like flowers and roses and perfumes. God gave some foods to taste bitter. The Scriptures mention bitter herbs. Other foods God makes to taste sweet, like honey. The purpose of God in that is to make certain things repulsive, make certain things, those things that when we taste them or when we smell them, our reaction is to run away, to get away, to be distant and separate from those things. And God makes other things sweet so that we are attracted to them. We want them and we desire them because they are pleasant to those senses. That's the idea here. It's speaking about meditations that are pleasant and attractive both to us and to God. And that somewhat answers the question then that you might have, sweet to whom, God or us? Well, the text, the original grammar of the text, allows for either interpretation. And that's why you will have some Bible versions that correctly translate it thusly. Let my meditations be sweet unto him, for I will be glad. That's an appropriate way to translate it. Our KJV suggests the other direction when it makes those two phrases virtually parallel. There's a parallel between glad and sweet, and there's a parallel between meditation and praise. And the idea there is that our meditation be sweet to us, even as it is glad to us. We will in this sermon, as I have indicated, consider both. We will take both, because only a meditation that is sweet to God may be considered sweet to us. And any meditation that God considers sweet will also be sweet to us. And one that is properly sweet to us, God also will consider sweet. Sweet meditation now, specifically about what? Now, the sermon title says, Sweet Meditation on the Lord, so that's part of the obvious answer. Our meditations are on the Lord. They concern God Himself. But the context makes clear that it's much more than that. It's more specifically sweet meditation or contemplation or thoughts that are pleasant about the works of God. And then even more specifically about the works of God in this creation, the works that we call providence and creation. This points out an important truth to us, which is that it's virtually impossible, in fact, even dangerous, if we claim to have sweet meditations on the Lord Himself without any consideration of His works. That's easy for us to do. But when we do it, that's what we call meditating or worshiping God in the abstract, as an abstraction. And that's a real danger to meditate upon God apart from any considerations of His work. We may say to ourselves, well, I'm speaking about His character, His nature, His many virtues, and I'm thinking about how infinite He is and glorious He is, and I'm thinking about His mercy and His grace. But the fact is, you cannot know any of those things apart from how God reveals them. And God reveals them through His Word, and God reveals them also, many of them, through His creation and providence. So they must be considered together. And when we don't, theologians can do this, and Christians have done this through the ages, what you will find is God quickly becomes an abstraction. He becomes something cold and distant from you. You may appreciate somewhat His infinitude and eternality, but you will not understand or know Him as someone close and near and a God of love and of grace for you. So there is in the text an urging to meditate sweetly upon the Lord by considering His works. And then the psalm also makes clear that sweet meditations upon the Lord are not exclusively on His work of salvation. Truly, that is God's greatest work. And truly, that is the major aspect of the gospel, but that's not it exclusively. Here too, there is a corrective to our own thoughts sometime. Perhaps as a mother who is very busy, or a father who is very busy, you say to yourself, you know, my Christianity isn't as solid as one might suppose, and my faith not as strong, and my spirituality not as heightened as it ought to be, because I find myself so consumed with the things of this world. And that is possibly true, even likely true. But we often think that because we say to ourselves, I haven't thought about matters of salvation in some time. I have taken my salvation for granted in all God's wonderful work. And that too is a weakness. But we must also remember, whenever we consider God's works in this world, His work of creation, His work of providence, when you go for a drive and you look out over the world and you say, how beautiful is this world that God has made, you are having sweet meditations. You are worshiping Him. You are glorifying Him. When you say to yourself in the course of the day that I must give thanks to God for providing this job for me, or God giving me these duties in the home, or I'm thankful to God even for this convenience, then you are having sweet meditations upon His providence and thus His works, and thus also worshiping Him. When we say to ourselves that we only really are meditating and worshiping God when we are thinking of matters of salvation, election or justification or sanctification or glorification, or that we aren't worshiping God when the preacher might preach perhaps on a passage such as this, or we read it, then we are mistaken. And it's even dangerous, because all of God's works are sweet to Him. They are important to Him. They glorify Him. And you will also find that if so, you are really, truly unable to fully understand or enjoy God's salvation also if you deny or ignore His other works. So let's focus upon that for just a moment. Truly sweet meditation must include, as this psalm shows, meditation on God's work of creation and providence. Creation is that astounding work of God whereby He made all things in this world out of nothing, gave everything its form and its fashion and its purpose in 6 days, and intended that now to be a revelation of Himself. God didn't simply do that for no reason, do that so that things live and exist, but did that also for the glory and honor of His name. The psalm brings it out. The psalm points out that God created this world to be a permanent revelation of His power and His glory and His wisdom. Don't overlook that. On the one hand, we know this creation is cursed. We know it must be destroyed, but not annihilated. We read in this psalm that God laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever. It cannot be annihilated any more than our bodies can. God will raise them from the grave. Why is that? To reflect His wisdom and His power and His glory. He built the creation on sure foundations that will last forever, so that forever and ever we will know Him as the Creator and the Provider, even now when men ignore and deny it. Verse 24 points out that the creation shows forth not only the beauty of God and shows forth His riches, how rich He is in power and might, but also His wisdom. That's verse 24. And the idea of this passage is that there's wisdom of God seen in every part. You can look in the heavens. You can look in the earth. You can look in the seas. You can look in the rivers. You can look among the creatures, and everywhere you will see the wisdom of God. All the creatures, whether living or non-living, whether they are in the sky or whether they are in the ground, whatever they might be, they are all showing forth the wisdom of God, and they all operate and live according to His purpose for them. This passage makes clear that God's creation is made to show forth His glory and to personally serve Him. A truly sweet meditation on the Lord is one that sees God in everything. How often do we do that? How often do we find ourselves simply saying something bland like, "The sun is shining," "It is cloudy today," or "It is raining"? How often do we find ourselves speaking as does this psalm? Locates God right in the creation. It says about Him, He is covered with light like a garment. Do you see the light? Do you see it clothing God like a garment? He makes the clouds His chariots. Next time you look at the clouds, do you see the chariot wheels and the mighty steeds? Do you see God there parked in that chariot, riding it across the heavens? Who walketh upon the wings of the wind? Next time you see the trees moving about and the strong winds blowing, do you see the Lord walking across those winds like His highway? Even the angels He makes His servants, and servants of flaming fire. The idea of that is that the creation was made to show forth God's glory, and not simply so we say, well, that's beautiful, and God is a beautiful creator, but there God is. We see Him in this world. So also providence. The psalm brings for our attention the providence of God. Now, providence is a distinctly different work from God in creating. God ceased creating in the sixth day, and from then on, He provided for it. That is, He governs and controls and sustains all things by His own hand. That too is this psalm, and I'll point out some highlights for you. Take note in the first place of the emphasis upon the heavenly mastery of God over the waters. Waters, we all know, are a huge part of this creation. The oceans are massive and far more massive than the land. And look at the role that water plays in our life, the lakes and the streams and even the waters in the clouds. And notice verses 6 through 10, the emphasis upon that, that God covered the earth with water like a garment, whereas light covers Him with its glory. The waters are a garment upon the earth. It even points out that at one time God made the waters cover the mountains. Even now, waters cover the mountains. If you could dive deep into the ocean, you will find mountains down there higher than mountains on the earth, and they are covered with water. We read also, though, that God also made those oceans flee away after the flood, and He made boundaries with the earth that they may not pass over. God also, we read in this section, is the master and sovereign over the whole water cycle. That's what it's speaking about there. The psalmist was no scientific ignoramus, as they're often presented, but they understood that the ocean waters evaporate and they go into the clouds, and the clouds move over the land where they dump their water over the mountains, and from there it runs down into the valleys, into streams, and from there it waters all the creatures of the earth and return back to the ocean, and the cycle repeats. That's what's being brought out in verses 6 through 10. God also, in the latter part of the chapter, sets forth the truth through the psalmist of God's work in that great and wide sea. That's mentioned because the sea stands for the unknown. The seas and the oceans are so vast that we hardly consider them. We can only see and know a certain portion of them. But the point here is that God sees the entire ocean and all the seas and everything that's going on in them. He created creatures innumerable, from small to great, we read in verse 25. God even brings up the ships. Man may make the ships and send them forth on the sea for the transportation of his goods and to promote the economy, but God calls those his creatures. He allows them to float and sinks them at will, and then even brings up the great Leviathan, where the seas are but a huge playground for that massive creature. Another point brought out in the psalm is how God provides for all the creatures and the animals. That's verses 11 through 23. He provides drink for the wild beasts. He provides grass for the cattle. He provides herbs and crops for man to make food, even pleasant food like wine and oil, as well as bread. Goes on to explain how God provides homes for all the creatures, the great eagles nesting in the cedars of Lebanon, and the wood which is used for the homes of man, how the storks nest in the fir trees and in the high hills. He made those as for creatures like the coney to hide and the goats. Also emphasized in the psalm is how God also made the creatures of heaven to serve the creatures on earth. That's a marvelous and astounding thought and meditation. Think about that next time. Here are these vast heavens, so vast we cannot even measure them or know the depth or breadth of them. And the psalmist points out the truth of the matter, starting with the angels, that the heavenly creatures were made also for the service of man. That the moon was made for the seasons, and the sun for dividing day and night, for the growth of crops to provide light. And then mentions that even in the darkness, God is still busy providing for creatures like the animals of prey, like the lions who go forth at night for their food and then in the morning return to their dens, and then compares that to man who climbs out of his den in the morning and then goes to labor until evening, all in the providential care of God. That makes clear that all creatures not only serve God but are dependent upon God. They wait upon Him to give them their meat in due season, verse 27. They only gather what He gives to them, verse 28. And yet what God gives to them is usually far more than they need. He opens His hand, they are filled with good. He feeds them with His own hand. You ever think of that? Think of all the wild beasts and all the creatures and all the critters over the whole earth. God is busy right now feeding them all with His hand. And all their blessedness and all their life depends upon His good pleasure. When He sends His Spirit, they live. They prosper. They are fed. They multiply. They cover the face of the earth. When He hides His face, they become troubled. When He takes His Spirit away, they return back to the dust. He looks upon the earth, and even the earth trembles and smokes. So the question next is, why is such meditation on these things so sweet? Sweet to God and sweet to ourselves. Why is that? The answer in the first place is because God is honored and glorified when we learn, when we know, and when we meditate upon all of His works. That is, as God intended. They're not sweet because we make them sweet. That should be obvious, even from the examples in the creation itself. We do not make things taste sweet or bitter. We do not make things smell sweet or foul. God does. And then think even another example of sweet smelling from Scripture, the sacrifice and the smoke of prayers. We do not make those sweet smelling to God either. That's not because they're not sweet because we offered them. They're sweet because God makes them sweet, because when offered, they're offered upon the altar where the lamb was slain. They're sweet because of who God is in Jesus Christ, because he sent his son to die for our sins. And now what is offered up in and through him is sweet to God. We know that also from our own experience. We know that things are sweet because they honor and glorify God in all his works and ways. That's the point being made. Why are they sweet? Because they honor and glorify all the works of God. Now think about your own experience. You would be offended if someone acknowledged one aspect of your work and only one. If someone noticed, for example, that you were a very good basketball player and praised you for that, but then ignored the equal fact that is you were also a very good student, you would be somewhat offended by that. If you were known for one great deed in your life of perhaps saving someone, you would be offended if they never acknowledged or ignored the rest of your life wherein you were, say, faithful to your spouse. You're something wrong. If perhaps we would only acknowledge the work of a wife caring for her children, and we would only acknowledge, well, she's a good mother to those children. You would ask, well, what about the work of her own personal life? What about her devotion to her husband? What about her devotion to God? What about the care that she shows to others in the church? What about her kindness to strangers? So also with God. If we have sweet meditations only upon one aspect of God's work, or try to have sweet meditations about God without considering his works, we really have offended him, and we have not acknowledged what we ought in our meditations. Those meditations that are sweet are those that consider all the works and the ways of God. To consider not only his work of salvation, but also his work of creation and providence. To consider not only his work saving me, but his work saving others. To consider not only his care for people, but also his care for animals and for this world. For considering not only his wisdom and goodness in saving me, but also his wisdom and goodness in creating and providing for this world. That's truly what is a sweet meditation. Secondly, as to the why such meditations are sweet, is because there is a close relationship between God's work in all creation and his work with me, his attitude toward me as a creature, because I am also a creature in that creation. There's a relationship there. When I have a sweet meditation on God providing for the creation and his work, then I should also be considering God's provision for me and his care for me, because I also belong to that creation. Jesus himself brought that up. He asked us, why would you take thought for this or that, when number one, you cannot do anything about it, but have you considered God's care, for example, of the sparrows? Look at all the tiny little sparrows you think nothing of. God cares for every one of them. Why would you doubt his care for you? There's a close relationship there. You will never meditate sweetly, that is to trust and rely upon God to rule your life and care for you, if you do not meditate, you do not trust in or understand the care of God for the rest of the world. That simply follows. Our conclusion must be, after meditating, for example, on Psalm 104, is this: if God so cares for and wisely governs this world, then it must also be the case that he will care for and has consideration for me, for this particular creature in that creation, and cares for every aspect of my life and every detail of my life, no more or no less than any other creature in the world. And as Jesus points out, since we are indeed the more, man is the king of creation. Never mind now even that I'm a creature of this earth, what about God's care for me rather than, say, the sparrow? If God cares for and clothes the flowers who cannot move about, then what about you? It's exactly failure to do this that explains why so many Christians can be bitter or filled with bitterness. They have some particular evil that has come upon them in the world. Perhaps they face disease. They're scared of death. They've lost their job. They're worried about this or that. And then they look all over the creation to make them better. They turn to drugs and alcohol. They turn to pleasure and money. They turn to friends and family to take away their pain and their sorrow and to deal with their bitterness, but never God, or rarely God. Why? Well, part of the reason is because they rarely ever meditate upon the fact that God made it all and God provides for all. Never even consider the fact that all the places they're running to that they have made their gods were made by the one true God. And so they never find sweet meditation. Thirdly, the reason why such meditations are sweet is because there's also a close and reciprocal, that means back and forth relationship, between God's work of creation and providence and God's work of salvation. Now, do not misunderstand. Meditating on God's work of salvation is fundamental. It truly is impossible to know God as the creator and provider, let alone meditate upon Him such, without being saved, without having faith in God as your Savior. Salvation also is the greater work of God. If we cannot believe that God made the world in 6 days, we will never believe that He saves us and takes us from being dead to alive, from being completely 100% sinners and depraved to being holy and sanctified in His sight. Salvation is the greater work. Yet, meditation of Him as the sovereign creator and provider is also fundamental to meditating upon Him in salvation. I want to make that clear, that meditating upon such things as we find in Psalm 104 is essential and even fundamental to good, sweet meditation on His work of salvation. That's why a psalm like that is here. That's brought out in the Apostles' Creed. Think of the Heidelberg Catechism and the Apostles' Creed. What do they mention first? Salvation as such? No, they mention God the Father. What do they mention with regard to God the Father? First creation and then providence, Lord's days 10 and 11, 9 and 10. Then only does it speak about Christ and the work of redemption, and then furthermore, the Holy Spirit and the work of applying that redemption in sanctification. It's an important element of the gospel. This may surprise you, but if you review the New Testament scriptures when the apostles went out, they preached differently to those who had some understanding of God as creator and provider, for example, with the Jews. There they would start right out assuming that they knew these things, that God was creator and provider and got right to the matter of salvation. But when Paul preached to the Gentiles, as he did in Athens, then he began with God as the God who is God over creation, the God who provides for all things, pointing out how fundamental it is to a right knowledge of our salvation or sweet meditation upon that salvation. And that's true not only with regard to those who never knew God as such, but even with regard to us in our own salvation. It's an important element of the Holy Gospel. In fact, it's one of the points of the whole text. When we meditate upon God as the creator and the provider, then number one, We will have sweet meditation, as I said, that he will care for us, that he will direct and rule our life. But what must naturally follow, naturally now from a spiritual point of view by faith, is that this also then must include my salvation. If God is interested in the lesser thing, and if God provides for the lesser thing of my life in the creation, then I must know he will certainly care for me with all matters of that salvation. It simply follows even from the world. If God, who created this world, and this world now being filled with the curse and sin, remembers this creation and says, I will redeem and save that creation also. It shall never be moved, then so much the more with regard to his children. And there's a reciprocal relationship. You will really never have sweet meditation on God as Savior unless you also have sweet meditation with regard to his earthly care. If your meditation, for example, upon God as provider is bitter, then you will also find, consequently, your meditations on his salvation to be bitter. We don't think so. And it works both ways. You can be bitter either way. If you're bitter with God with regard to salvation, you will be bitter with him in providing for your life. But I want to concentrate now just upon the fact that we may be bitter with God with regard to some aspect of providence in our life. Often happens. We'll deny it. If you would ask a person with regard to their salvation, how are you feeling? What are your meditations upon God? They will say, good, I'm doing fine. I love the Lord, and I'm thankful for my salvation and his grace shown to me. But they're really not. And it shows in many ways. And if you dig and you search, or they meditate themselves, you will find they're really bitter. And their bitterness begins with bitterness over their meditation of God's providence and God caring for them and what God has done to them. Some evil has befallen them. Something has happened in their life. And they're bitter about that. They don't have sweet meditations about that. They're filled with bitterness about that. And what that invariably always leads to is bitter meditations about God as Savior also. That's the importance of all this. There's one reason why meditations, sweet meditations, with regard to God and his works are so pleasant and attractive, so blessed for us. And it's something that I brought out not long ago in a sermon about casting your burdens upon the Lord. And I asked the question, what is it about casting your burdens upon the Lord, whereby even though those burdens aren't relieved from off your back, they become lighter? The Lord truly is carrying them, and you see that, and he sustains you in carrying them. And the answer was, because casting your burden on the Lord, which is prayer, again, same subject, has a way of changing perspective, you see. When you have sweet meditations on the Lord and his providence, when you think about all his work in the vast creation, then it expands your mind beyond your own immediate problem or your own circumstance or that thing that has happened to you or this evil that has fallen on you. It expands your thoughts to God. It expands your thoughts to his universal care over all things. It expands your thought from perhaps a matter of providence to a matter of salvation or vice versa. Besides that, I could add many other reasons why such meditations are sweet, and one of them is because you will discover you will learn more things about God. When you look at the creation and you consider God's care and providence over it and his work, you'll discover that that creation is good. It's cursed. But yet it's good because God made it good. It is God's creation. It is always God's creation. You will learn that God's providential care for the creation is not incidental to our salvation. It's not like there's two completely different spheres here now and two completely different works, but you will discover that everything that goes on in this creation is somehow and in some way serving God's greater work of salvation, whether that be the angels in their work, or God leading his people Israel out of Egypt, whether it be God leading his people back out of Babylon, even now in the New Testament. Everything serves our salvation, the greater work. And so there is benefit, there is sweetness to studying that work of God in this creation. You will learn and discover even that God's concern for the creation includes his salvation of it. All the creatures now groan. You should be able to see that, the creation groaning, the creatures groaning, waiting to be delivered from this violent world in which we live, to be created anew along with the rest of this world. And now the last question we consider is when. And this is where the previous verse comes in, because when it's talking about singing, it's talking about meditation. When it's talking about praise, it's talking about the sweet meditations, but there he provides the when. As long as I live and as long as I have my being. There really ought to be no time when we may or will cease having sweet meditations on the Lord. We ought to recognize from that itself that whenever we find ourselves bitter or filled with bitterness, even if it be about one aspect of God's work, it may not be there. We may not be comfortable with it. We may allow it to fester and become even more bitter and bitter and bitter. We must deal with it. We must confront it. And the way that we must do that is repent of it. It is a form of unbelief. The psalmist can put it the way he is, knowing that, like you, he is also a sinner, because he understands by faith that this is our purpose. This is why we were created in the first place, and this is why we were redeemed out of that creation. The purpose of our being is to have sweet meditations on God, to be attracted to him, to find him pleasant, to find his work pleasant, to find his work attractive. And when we cease, we're really forgetting God. We're leaving God behind. And when we cease, we'll find out it's almost always because all we're doing is having sweet meditations on ourselves, on everyone else, or the things of this world. In and of themselves, we have forgotten God. If God is in our thoughts, then they will be drawn away from these things in and of themselves unto God. Failure to do this is the essential sin and wickedness of the ungodly. Right now, the world can see some of that beauty and some of that wisdom and that power of God. God shows his eternal power and Godhead to them in all this vast and wide creation. They eat his food right out of his hand. They breathe every breath with the spirit he has given them. They go about jobs that he has provided. They build their houses with wood and brick that he has made. They soak up the rain and the sunshine without ever a word of thanks, without one thought, without one contemplation upon God. That's believing and trusting. We do this in our soul. That's how the psalm begins and ends, adding now perhaps a how. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Remember, this is a form of worship. How do we have sweet meditations all the days of our life, in all of our being? And the answer is, in the first place, simply by thinking about him in all that we do, considering him in every decision we make, bringing him often our prayers, by singing, as we read in verse 33, as we did in worship today, as we did in our song service. Did you not find that entirely sweet and pleasant? So also did God, because it was raised up by faith. Prayer. Meditation is a form of prayer and leads to prayer, which acknowledges the glory and majesty of God, not only in matters of salvation, but providence and His care for us. And finally, we do that with our life. I will sing praise to God while I have being. That's the idea, that we serve Him with all of our being. The use of our eyes, the use of our noses and ears and our mouths and our hands and our feet and our bodies, everything pressed into the service of meditating upon and enjoying the pleasantness and the good pleasure of God in all His works and ways. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, give us sweet meditations upon Thee, our Lord. Sweet meditations upon Thy great salvation, sweet meditations upon Thy great work of creation, and Thy providential care over all this vast and wide creation. And thus also sweet meditations upon Thy care for us, whom Thou hast created and given life, and also sweet meditations upon Thy salvation of us from the sin and from death and the curse in this world. And may this sweet meditation be sweet also unto Thee, O God, who has brought it about by that very salvation that we meditate upon. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.